Would you please turn with me to Exodus, the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 1. We're going to read chapter 1 from verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 10. So chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to inflict them with heavy burdens. They built the Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwife, one of whose name was Sipharah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiply and grew very strong. And because of the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born of the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her young woman walked beside the river. And she saw a basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" The Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when that child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of God. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And we're going to read two parts. We're going to read chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 29 to 36. And then we're going to read Luke 22, verse 14 to 23. So first, Luke 9, verse 29 to 36. I'll start reading at verse 28. This is about the transfiguration. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. We now turn to chapter 22, verse 14 to 23. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise a cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them could be who had given to do this.
Well, this morning we complete our fifth sermon on our doctrines, our teaching about God's Word, Scripture. And so we've looked at so far, if you've been playing at home, inspiration, inerrancy, illumination, and sufficiency, which are all kind of the big common words used to describe our understanding of Scripture. That means, though, that we have a choose-your-own-adventure for the fifth one, because we've covered the four former ones. And I'm very excited to be able to take up the mantle for the Choose Your Own Adventure. And so I've kind of made up a fifth one called The Intricacy of Scripture. I say kind of made up because I'm not the first person to put this forward. I'm just kind of using slightly different language. Well, I wonder, what do you think of when you hear the word intricate? Do you think of something, some finely woven material? Maybe you think of a piece of technology or perhaps some form of literary work. Well, when I think of the word intricate and intricacy, the first thing that pops into my mind is this and this and this. Now, what are these? I hear the whispering. These are snowflakes put under a microscope. Now, I must confess, I first came across photos of snowflakes under microscopes in an email forward in, I don't know, 2008, 2009, when I was an accountant, when I had a real job. I can remember thinking, oh, I was a little suspect of it. I thought this is kind of just too symmetrical, too intricate. And so I did as all good millennials do. I found the answers on Google, and fair enough, true enough, this is indeed what a snowflake looks like under a microscope. And it speaks to a wonderfully intricate design, doesn't it? It speaks of a great beauty, and what it most certainly speaks of is the fact that this wasn't just an accident. This is no random bumping of molecules together. The symmetry, the spectacular unity and sophistication speak to a supreme master craftsman, don't they? You'd kind of have to be blind to miss how beautifully designed and crafted these flakes are. And here's the point for this morning. Just as the intricacy of the snowflake points to a divine master craftsman, so too does the intricacy of Scripture point to a divine master author. And let me be clear. By intricacy, I don't mean literary intricacy. I don't mean the beauty of the language of the prose and the poetry. There's probably an argument there, but that's not what I'm tracing this morning. What I mean by the intricacy of Scripture is I mean the subtle and sophisticated ways in which the different narratives, the different stories with their different themes are woven throughout Scripture to form a unified piece. So much so that when you take a step back and behold Scripture in all its intricacy, you see the genius of a single master craftsman. Telling a story, but a real story. In the voice of 40 different authors across 2,000 years, but one master craftsman. But perhaps you say, Matt, surely that's not proof enough. I mean, many books weave kind of intricate themes though, don't they? And the truly great authors weave themes across whole books. All of their works together often make a kind of unified piece. What makes the Bible so special? And plus, Matt, if we're talking about interweaving themes together, then really, I don't know how impressive the Bible is. Think about something like the Avengers films. Work with me here. The Avengers films. There are 20-odd stories worked into one theme, one film, rather. And, Matt, no one thinks that the creators of the Marvel Universe are divine. Well, maybe some fans do, but most sensible people don't. So what's so special about the intricacy of Scripture? I'd say fair enough. But of course, there's a big difference between the great literary works or even a Marvel film and Scripture. And it's that the Bible is not a work of fiction. It is a recording of reality. It hasn't taken place in someone's head, it's taken place on the stage of life. And that means that as the storylines kind of converge, as they are kind of interwoven together, as they form an integrated unity, that's happening in real life. Yes, God is writing on the pages of Scripture, but he's also writing on the pages of reality. And this is where our snowflake and our Exodus story come together. Because here's going to be my argument this morning. That when it comes to a snowflake, you can step back and behold the intricacy. But it's much more compelling when you zoom in, like under a microscope. And so we're going to put something in the Bible, an intricate theme, under the microscope this morning. And the narrative, the theme, is the Exodus story. And so I showed that video because it offers a handy kind of recap of the story to jog your memory. And more specifically, I'm going to talk about how the Exodus story and all its kind of complexity and array of intricacy is woven and integrated into the story of Jesus in such a sophisticated and subtle way that even if it were a work of fiction, you'd be impressed, but as a work of reality, it's absolutely mind-blowing. Now, if this is all a little kind of arts student abstract for you, let me put it simply. We are looking at how the stories and the themes of Exodus are woven into the story of Jesus. And so we're going to start at the start, the nativity story. So if you've got a Bible, and it's going to be really helpful to have one this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 2. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 2, let me do a plug for a book. A fair bit of the inspiration for the message this morning comes from a book called Echoes of the Exodus that I read fairly recently. Now, some of them didn't, but a lot of them have. And if you find the sermon this morning kind of insightful and engaging, I encourage you to get that book and feel free to speak to me. And if enough people are interested, then we can grab some copies for the church. Echoes of Exodus. Now, there's actually two books released in the last 6 months called Echoes of the Exodus, which is relatively confusing. This one's by Andrew Wilson and Alistair Roberts. Okay, back on task. We're going to look at the nativity, the start of Jesus' story, seeing how the Exodus intricately is woven into that. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And there actually are there two threads of the Exodus story woven into this scene this morning. And the first is found in Herod's killing of the male children. Now think back to the story of Moses that you saw a little bit of just before. Remember, he is hidden in the bulrushes in the Nile to avoid the death sentence that Pharaoh, the foreign king, had ordered on all male infant Israelites because of the threat that they posed to his rule. Okay, that's 1500 years before Jesus in Egypt. Now, the scene with Jesus, Herod, a foreign ruler, he's not an Israelite, he's a foreigner, orders the killing of Israelite male children because of the threat that they pose to his rule. So you've got Pharaoh, and then the role of Pharaoh is played, if you please, is played by Herod. Both Moses and Jesus, born under the sentence of death, both will escape and arise as leaders of God's people. So that's the first thread. But second thread, have a look at verse 15. This was what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's from Hosea, writing some 700 years before Jesus, and here's the quote in full. Hosea 11:1 behind me. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, of course, in the first instance, this is talking about God saving his people, Israel, his son. That's sometimes how Israel are referred to in the Old Testament, as God's son. And so in the first instance, Hosea is looking back to Israel as God's son being saved from Egypt. But actually, Matthew says this is actually pointing, not just looking back, but pointing forward to when God calls his capital S son, the Lord Jesus, out of Egypt. You see, the thread of the Exodus is kind of being spun and woven into the threads of Jesus' life. Or let me do something I've never done before in a sermon, and it's very dangerous. I'm going to use a musical metaphor. I'm tone deaf, that's why this is dangerous. God composed and orchestrated the Exodus in such a way that the note of God's son's escape from Egypt would be transposed into a gospel key. And so we're going to move now from the birth of Christ to the story of Christ, the ministry of Christ. And in fact, the next thread of the Exodus we're going to pick up in Jesus' story is actually more like a kind of tapestry of threads, complex interweaving. And so it needs a little bit of a setup this morning. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to give you some data points, some information about the Exodus, and I'm just going to put them behind me so that we can have all the necessary kind of threads. Okay. So one, you have God leading his son, Israel, referred to as a son, God leading his son. Their son passes through the waters, the Red Sea is parted, passes through the waters. They go into the desert, and if we know the story, for 40 years. They lack food in the desert. They grumble and they're tempted. And if you know the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings, you know they succumb to that temptation. And then it ends, the story of Israel in the desert ends with the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses preaches, it's a heck of a sermon, preaches a 34 chapter book called Deuteronomy, where he calls Israel to be faithful. Okay, so they're the elements of the Exodus, and I want to add one more element, which comes from 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And he says this, and I'll read it to you. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And what I want to take away from this is the simple fact that their passing through the waters is understood in the Bible's imagery as a baptism, as Israel's baptism. That's the point that Paul's making there. So that is the setup. Now, if you're in Matthew chapter 2, flip to Matthew chapter 3. And Matthew chapter 3 verse 13 begins, and you'll see the heading probably in your Bible, of Jesus' baptism. It's the scene of Jesus' baptism. And so I'm gonna kind of walk us through the baptism scene, and then the next scene, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And what we're going to do is we're going to play a game I like to call Exodus Bingo. And here's how Exodus Bingo works. You've got to notice, and I'll notice behind me if you don't, the themes, in fact, the instances that reoccur between Egypt, the story of Exodus in Egypt, and Jesus' story. Well, to begin with, you have Jesus passing through the waters of baptism. John baptizes him in chapter 3:13 and following. And then in 4:1, you have God leading his son by the Spirit into the desert. And he's in the desert for, 40 days, not 40 years. And when he's in the desert, he lacks food. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's tempted by Satan. And then what happens? Well, if you read the story carefully, when Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus' three responses to the three temptations are three quotes from Deuteronomy. And Jesus ends up, instead of hearing Deuteronomy, he speaks Deuteronomy in the wilderness. And if you're playing at home, that leads us to bingo. Exodus bingo. You see, the threads of Exodus are being woven into the gospel story. which means that God, the master storyteller, composed not just the words on the page, but history, reality itself, in such a way that the Exodus would 1500 years later reoccur in significant parts in Jesus' story. And the intricacy and the precision would be impressive if it's etched only in ink. But actually it's staggering given it's etched into the hard grain of reality. These are real events that happened. But, and as you can see, I get a little excited about the similarities here. But there are also significant differences. Or to work with the metaphor, it's here that we realize that the threads of Exodus are being woven from a different type of cloth. Because think back to the original Exodus story. It was a beautiful picture of God's mercy, his compassion, his salvation. But that beautiful picture was corrupted by a thread of failure, of rebellion and despair. And if you know the story well, you'll know it's only a day that passes out of Israel, passes from when Israel is taken out of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, that they start to grumble and complain that God hasn't saved them well enough. They want to go back to Egypt. And then 10 days later, when they go to Mount Sinai, that moment where Moses meets with God on the mountain and there's fire and there's a cloud and there's lightning, there's this amazing display of God's glory. And Israel, they get all their gold together. They pour it, well, they say it happens by chance. They pour it into a cask, and then out comes a calf which they worship. And then you'd hope it would get better because there's a rebuke by Moses. There's a death sentence put on 3,000 people for that idolatry. And yet the story of Israel in the desert is a story of a people that rebel, a people that are hard-hearted, unfaithful, disobedient. And so they leave the desert. You're kind of hoping, but at the same time they leave under a cloud. Partial pun intended. They leave under a cloud and you know that actually they're going to fail because they keep on failing because they're actually a terrible, disobedient son. But God's son 1500 years later in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Exodus is not tainted by failure and despair and rebellion. That thread has been unwoven. Because we see Jesus in the desert proving to be the faithful, obedient son. And on every page of the Gospels, he proves himself to be the son that Israel failed to be. Righteous, obedient, loving, kind, compassionate. And so the Jesus-shaped Exodus is not woven with despair, rebellion, and unfaithfulness, but with hope and faithfulness and love. You put it another way, the Exodus story in Jesus takes a radically sharp turn. And we could spend 3 days looking at all the subtle ways that this kind of occurs in the gospel story. But we're obviously short of time. And so I'm going to restrict myself to just 2 more Exodus threads in the story of Jesus. Before we go there, and we're jumping into Luke chapter 9, if you want to flick there as I talk. As we go there, I want to note something. And that is, you can see I get a little excited by this. But that might not be a universal experience. This is a case of what I like to call enthusiasm asymmetry. Matt, what do you mean by enthusiasm asymmetry? Well, it pretty much happens every single time I talk to my wife about philosophy, about technology, or about double bacon cheeseburgers. Or to put a shoe on the alternate foot, I feel this every time my daughters speak to me about Frozen, about Peppa Pig, about princesses, or mushrooms. And there's a lot of that going on. One party is really into the conversation, and one party is not so much into it. And I acknowledge that this theme particularly is divisive, the intricacy of Scripture. Some I can see are hooked, others are napping. And I just want to acknowledge, I acknowledge that. I'm not changing a thing because I think it's great. I just want you to know that I acknowledge that. All right, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And as Dirk read earlier, it's a scene that's well known for the transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus Christ becomes so bright and so white, whiter than any man could bleach, as Luke, I think, records. Matthew records, sorry. But what I want to focus is not on that, although that's cool. I want to focus on something that shows that this Exodus theme is explicit. Verse 30 of Luke chapter 9. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here's Jesus meeting with Moses, who stands as kind of the head of the lawgivers, and Elijah, who stands as head of the prophets. And they meet together. But what's important to note is the word that Jesus uses when he speaks of his departure. It's a word that's kind of understandably obscured a bit in our translations, because the word departure or come or go, same kind of Greek word, is used innumerable times in the Gospels. But in this instance, one particular word is used that isn't used again in any of the Gospels. It's particular to this scene, and the Greek word that Jesus uses to describe his departure is the word Exodus. Jesus is talking about his impending exodus that he is going to accomplish. And if the connection between Jesus and Exodus was doubted, it shouldn't be now, as Jesus himself grabs a thick thread of that Exodus story and shoves it into his own. But the question still remains, I think. What does this gospel-shaped exodus, what does an exodus untainted by the unfaithfulness and the rebelliousness of God's son Israel? Or to use a metaphor of Luke 9, what does the exodus transfigured in Christ actually look like? Well, let's turn to Matthew 26. It's our last flip. Matthew 26, verse 17. And this is the build-up to Jesus' death. And the build up towards Jesus' death in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is shadowed by the theme of the festival of unleavened bread, and that's a 1 week festival that celebrates Israel's exodus out of Egypt, and it culminates with the Passover celebration, the celebration of the night that Israel was redeemed, was liberated from Israel. Chapter 26, verse 17. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? The Passover is central to the expectations and preparation of Jesus' death. And the Passover, again, it's the remembering, it's also kind of like the reliving of that ransom, that redemption out of Israel, out of Egypt for Israel. But in this scene, Jesus shows that in him, in his exodus, the Passover isn't going to be relived so much as it is going to be revolutionized. Because in Jesus, and this is where it's kind of been hinted at, but it comes explicit in the Gospels, here in Jesus, a greater redemption, a greater freedom and liberty is offered. And Jesus makes it clear in this, which we refer to as the Last Supper, his celebration of the Passover. He makes it clear that the exodus, which has begun in his birth and continues in his life, will be fulfilled and completed, accomplished in his death and resurrection. And that the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood will offer a far greater redemption, freedom than the body and blood of the Lamb. Have a look at verse 27. 27, and he took a cup, And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. By taking away sins, Jesus takes away God's wrath from his people, and not just for one night in Egypt. It's not a 24-hour Passover. It's an eternal Passover where God's wrath passes over those people covered in Christ's blood. And by offering forgiveness, Jesus removes the shackles, not of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the shackles of sin and the accusations of Satan. And they shatter death's eternal stranglehold on humanity. You see, it's here that we realize that we've got it the wrong way round. It's not so much that the Passover, the Lord's Supper is pointing back to the Passover. It's that the Passover was always pointing forward to what Jesus would do in his life, death and resurrection. It was always a prelude to the orchestral masterpiece that is the gospel story. That the thread of the Exodus was always to be rewoven into a grander canvas, a tapestry of salvation and eternal promises. Verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, the promise given to Israel that there would be the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, their inheritance, was always a foreshadow of the kingdom of God, the promise of new heavens and new earth, an eternal place of paradise for God's people. Promised in the true Exodus, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Well, as we close, let me come back to the theme of the intricacy of Scripture. And let me ask the question that you may well be asking in your seat right now. What is the point? What's the takeaway with an Exodus, with a theme and a sermon like this? Well, I hope as we've put the theme of Exodus under the microscope in Jesus' life, as we've seen it kind of woven into that story, I hope it's given us another reason to stand in awe and wonder of the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. That you've been inspired by the depth and the complexity of the Bible stories. This is really but a tip of the iceberg of the depths of Scripture. That God has revealed himself to be an author beyond compare, hewn into the pages of reality itself. And here's my play. I think a lot of our Bible reading, personal and in groups, can skim along the surface. We're contented with yes, true, we're contented with true but often shallow and well-worn observations. We're tempted to think that we understand it all, that we've put it all together. We have the perfect system of understanding. But let me encourage you, brother, sister, mother, father, let me encourage you to dig a little deeper, to spend the hard time reading Scripture, bunkering down, getting the microscope, getting the magnifying glass out so that you might see as you peer deeply at the intricacy, the harmony, the complexity of Scripture. And this all might abound and redound to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Scripture. But we thank you so much more for the reality that it points to. That we see in the story of the Exodus as we see written large in the pages of Jesus' life. Your story of saving a people out of slavery. Of forgiving a people, of taking away right and righteous judgment and preserving a people for yourself. Father, I just pray that as we stare at the pages before us, that you might, if we needed to rekindle our love of how you've spoken to us in your word, I pray that you might urge us on so that we might encounter you more where you've spoken to us, that we might fall more deeply in awe and in love with you. In Jesus' name. Amen.